Before we begin together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we're blessed to be here today to remember Jesus together. Such simple emblems, everyday items, but we've eaten them with care. We've shared in this memorial together, and we're here eager to be fed by you. We want to know what you want to tell us. Thank you for letting this family here in this moment be removed from the world. We're often surrounded by distractions and things that beg for our attention. But in this hour, Father, we want to give you our full attention to hear your voice and to be different, to be changed because of what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you for this memorial. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these people. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We've been reading through the book of Acts. We've come to chapter 3, so if you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, you'll be in good company. Chapter 1 begins this second book that Luke writes to a fellow named Theophilus with the understanding that Jesus is continuing to work in his disciples. He had taught his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, reminding them of all the things that he had done and said while he was among them, telling them about the kingdom of God, what had now come into reality, something that they couldn't see, couldn't touch, but was very real. The power of Jesus now, his authority, and his rule over his kingdom. And so he's sending them out as ambassadors. And in chapter 2, for the very first time, as an accomplished feat, the apostles are proclaiming the gospel. The gospel has been proclaimed for a long time prior to this, but here you have the gospel being proclaimed as something that has now been accomplished. And so 3,000 souls in one day are added to the number of believers, and God's family increases in this size in a startling way. People are following a crucified Savior. The Messiah they had been waiting for, they realized now they had killed. They had rejected. But now he was raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling from heaven. And so with this new message at the heart of the people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they've devoted themselves together to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. You see a people who are transformed by all because of all that God's doing, Jesus continued to do through the apostles. And they have this devotion to being together in verse 46 through 47. And so this new people is taking off in a very surprising way. And then we come to Acts chapter 3. In verses 1 through 10. And while Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles and this new community of followers of Jesus are starting off on something new, they still have some old traditions, you know, just things that just don't leave you automatically. And some of them are very good things. They're still following some Jewish ways. And so twice a day, there's a time of prayer, offering of incense, and it's the evening offering. And so they go in the afternoon toward the temple, and they're going to go and pray. And as they're going along, Peter and John see a fella in verse 2 who is carried every day to the temple. And he's carried because, of course, he can't walk. And he's never been able to walk. He was born lame, but someone carries him up to the temple with hope that someone will provide for him. They'll share with him, and he'll have what he needs to get by. He truly is a beggar in the truest sense of the word. He is a beggar. And Peter looks at him and says to him there in verse 6, "I don't have gold or silver for you, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now this man is about 40 years old. And again, he had never walked a day in his life. And on this occasion, Peter reaches out, grabs him, and he gets up and starts following them and leaping with them, praising God. I've never broken a bone officially in my life. You can argue semantics later. But my daughter, Lyndon, a few years ago broke her leg. It was a spiral fracture. Bouncy houses, you know, It's all fun and games until somebody breaks a leg. And then, you know, at first I'm thinking, well, you know, she's upset and I'm walking casually over. And then I realized, no, that's the scream of actual pain. And so we go over, long process, but she wears this cast for a time. If you've ever broken a bone, you know that wearing the cast and being healed is only part of it. Because afterward, there's all the frustration of this thing is not doing what it's supposed to do. My leg doesn't move the way I thought it would. Turns out that if your leg is very still for a long period of time, then moving it suddenly is rather strange and uncomfortable. And so she thought, you know, I'm going to use these crutches for a while and I get this cast off and I'm back bouncing around like I used to. Having the cast off is almost worse than having the cast on in the first place. And she has to learn how to walk again. Imagine having never been able to walk. I mean, this guy didn't go through the toddler stage. And the healing was so complete that he is able to leap and to praise God, walking down the street with Peter and John, not letting go of them. It's amazing what is happening here. And so he is healed in front of all of these people. And everyone's rushing around, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. Some of them are saying, well, this can't be that guy. No, it's definitely that guy. But they're all praising God for what has happened. And Peter says that he did it in verse 6 in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, all the people again are asking questions, and they're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Well, pick up with me and read in verse 11, if you would. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied in the presence of Pilate, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, my brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." It's really interesting what Peter does with this situation. Everyone's excited to know, how did this man get healed? What's going on? And Peter seizes the opportunity, because it's really not about the healing at all. It's about the name that gave power to this moment. It's about this man being healed in the name of Jesus. And so everyone's trying to figure out what's going on. And Peter says, "Let me tell you about the fella who's really responsible for this guy being healed. His name's Jesus." And he starts preaching, it seems to me, maybe even more boldly than he preached in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he has to work up to the fact that they had crucified the Savior. In this one, he almost seems to start off with this one in verse 15, "And you killed the author of life," just laying it out there very plainly. But perhaps the miracle itself had softened. They see that this is good. That there's life, that there's a power of healing at work here. And so they're all excited to hear more about Jesus. Now, as Peter is preaching, not everyone is excited about this. Imagine the kind of commotion that is happening at the temple in this moment. everyone in Jerusalem is coming to the temple at this hour because they're going to be praying. The incense is being offered. And so you can imagine, you know, this is the hour where everyone who's in charge of the temple is kind of getting things ready and going, and they're expecting a big crowd. Now the crowd kind of erupts in this roar of applause, and everyone's excited. And there's some fellow out there, and he's standing up in the midst of them, and he's preaching, and everyone's listening to him. This is not what you expected for today's venue. And so the leaders at the temple are not very pleased with what's going on. In Acts 4, the leaders of the Jews, the priests, the temple guards, the Sadducees, they're actually annoyed and offended at Peter and John. And they're annoyed and offended at Peter and John for three reasons. First, they're teaching the people. Who do they think they are? Peter and John have come into their temple, and they have caught the attention of this crowd of people, and they're teaching the people. Who do these Galileans think they are anyway? Secondly, they're teaching in the name of Jesus. Well, this was the fellow that they just got rid of. I mean, it's just been like a couple months ago, and now this name that they had put to rest, that they had put to death, is being proclaimed in the temple again. You remember last time that Jesus' name had been proclaimed in the temple? Jesus came there and was upsetting people then too. We can't get rid of this guy. And so we'd already gotten rid of him before. He'd been crucified, put out of the way in the most miserable way possible. And so how now are these Galileans preaching in his name? But there's more. Not only are they upset that they're preaching and teaching, not only upset that they're preaching and teaching Jesus, but read with me, if you would, in chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So they're upset that they're preaching this particular doctrine that the leaders at the temple don't believe in anyway, that is the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, mind you, again, they don't believe in the resurrection. This just won't do, and so we've got to get rid of these guys. They grab them as quickly as they can, they lock them up, and it's evening, so we'll leave you guys there. And Peter and John, and apparently the lame man, you imagine this guy's first day of freedom, he's able to walk and run and leap, has to spend his night in a cell. We're going to see him later brought out with Peter and John for questioning. And they go home, the leaders, and have their dinner and go to bed and wake up the next morning and say, oh yeah, we've got to deal with Peter and John, these two upstarts, and whoever the other guy was. And so the next day in verse 5, the Sanhedrin meets. And it doesn't matter, mind you, what they had planned. Because I want you to look back at verse 4. Whatever is going on with Peter and John, whatever happens next, doesn't really matter. But what has already occurred is something that the leaders couldn't prevent. Was that many who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Peter and John ended up in prison. Sure. The fellow who was healed. Yeah. But they couldn't stop the name of Jesus from doing its work. There was real power in the name of Jesus. So in verse 5, they all gathered together in Jerusalem. In verse 6, with Annas and with Caiaphas. And that should kind of make you pause for a moment. Try to imagine what this would have been like for Peter and John. Peter especially. Because the last time he had seen any kind of gathering like this, it had been the kind of gathering that he was trying to get close to hear from, to find out what's going to happen to Jesus. But also the kind of gathering where he didn't want to get too close because they might get him too. And if someone accused him of being with Jesus, they might take him out as well. This was the night Peter had denied that he even knew Jesus. Annas and Caiaphas were the priests who had worked to put Christ to death just a short time before. And now they're bringing out Peter and John and this guy in verse 7. Notice what they say. By what power, by what name did you do this? And I imagine they just point to the guy who once was lame. You know, there's Peter and there's John and this. They want to know. And if you're Peter, try to imagine what must be happening right now. The last time you had met this situation, you'd failed the test. But Peter gets a chance to do it over again. And so in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, Peter's giving them a chance to listen honestly. And you think that the rulers here would kind of get this figured out. The evidence is obvious. You think they'd be excited for a miracle. Instead, they're trying to figure out, how can we shut this up? How can we close this down? How can we make this quiet? Because these men are jealous. They are power hungry, and they don't take kindly to competitors. We're in charge of the temple. We'll be the teachers of the people. Thank you very much. We'll decide for them what doctrine is. We'll tell them what they need to believe and what they need to know. And that's our power. But Peter preaches to them and gives them the opportunity to listen honestly. It really ought not be a question here. They're not asking by what name, by what power do you do this, because they want to know that name. They want to obey that power. They're asking so that they can dismiss. See, it depends on why you ask the question. Not every question is worth answering. But Peter answers this question with the truth about Jesus. And note carefully what he says in verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." And verse 12, again, there's a focus on the name under heaven. There is no other name. If you want to be healed, if you want to be saved, if you want to follow the God who raised this man from the dead and who healed this man, then you'll need to know Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But then in verse 13, they respond. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." And perhaps one of my favorite phrases in the New Testament, "they recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Yeah, right. "Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot bespeak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Note in chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, 7, 10, 12, 17 through 18, the focus here. It took me a long time to see this. And if you see something else here more clearly, please help me see it. But I used to think chapter 3 was almost like, well, yeah, not as good as chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a, real sermon. Chapter 3 is incredibly powerful. Because remember, the focus in chapter 2 is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what Peter's going to do in chapter 2 is he's going to unwrap this idea that it's Jesus who is Lord, and that's therefore the name we need to call upon. And how is it that we call upon his name? Well, we repent in his name. We repent to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. And that's the sermon. Peter is not preaching the same sermon here, but it's the same focus, because it's on the power of Jesus that we need to rely. It's the power of his name. And so the focus in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 is on the power of the name of Jesus. Luke records here for our benefit this story that highlights that power. And while there are a number of wondrous treasures here, I'd like to focus in on just two things regarding the name of Jesus. We're going to talk about him as healer, or talk about him as king. Jesus and his name is something that should change the way that we think about our identity, change the way that we think about our lives. It changes our attitude and our thinking and our behavior. And so when we think about Jesus' name, we think about him as his character and him as healer and king, it's going to change us. When we talk about someone's name, we talk about more than just, you know, some letters that are put together on a piece of paper and we can read it and identify that person. But I mean, just think about for a moment what you mean when you think of someone's name. If I say the name David, if I say the name Jordan, or the name Grace, or the name Lindsay, and you say those names, then it's not just letters on a piece of paper, right? It's that person that comes to mind. And you are already beginning to think about their character. You're already thinking about this is the kind of person that they are. And so what's behind the name isn't just a word. It's actually something about who this person is. What we really think of Jesus then, it's who Jesus is that's the power that's under consideration here. You think about when Moses goes into Midian, and he's there working for Jethro for several years as a shepherd, and then he comes to this bush that is burning but not being consumed, and he stands before the bush, and the voice of the Lord comes to him as the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Moses, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. The ground is holy because God is there. And Moses begins to inquire, well, when I go back to Egypt and tell the people that God sent me, what do I say? Which God? You got to answer that question. Who is God? And God has to explain to him, this is my name, this is who I am, and I've not caused my name to be known before. When you read in Exodus 4 and 5 and 6, he says, I've not revealed this name before to anyone. You think, wait a minute, Yahweh? Jehovah? You read back in Genesis. In Genesis 4, they're calling upon the name of Jehovah, they're calling upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And then later, as Abraham is making sacrifices, he's building altars, he's building an altar to the name Yahweh, Jehovah. They knew the name Yahweh before. The point that God is making is, I have not made known to these people something of my character, something of my power, the way I'm about to make it known. Sure, you know the name Yahweh. But it would be like Yahweh coming to mind, and you don't really know who all that is. And so God is about to show something more here. And what we're going to see in Jesus is that God has this full revelation of who he is that the people need to understand. In John chapter 17, in this last evening before Jesus is to be crucified, he says to his disciples in John 17, in verses 1 through 3, he's speaking to the Lord in prayer. He's also letting his disciples listen to this. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, knowing his character, there's real power here. And so Peter's got to get this message right. This crowd that's gathered around to know why it is this man is walking, the Sanhedrin that's listening, he's got to get this message right. And so the way we respond to the character and the person of Jesus, we're going to see something of that here. It's going to change us. And you can trust him, and you can submit to him, and you can treat him as Lord, or you can reject him and discount him and turn away from him. And we're going to see both of those things here. But when we see the name of Jesus, what Peter highlights first of all is that Jesus is healer. In chapter 3 and verse 14, when he's explaining to the crowd what's going on here, why this guy can walk. He says, you know, verse 12, you know, we didn't do it. It's not like our power or our faithfulness that made this happen. In verse 14, he says, you deny the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. The reason this guy is healed today is because of Jesus, the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, who is he? He's the holy and righteous one. And also in chapter 3 and verse 15, he also names Jesus the author of life. Some translations may say the originator of life. He's the giver of life. He's the one that made us. And then in chapter 3 and verses 19 through 26, he is the prophet. Now, all of this connects with the idea that Jesus is healer in this very special way. Imagine being a Jew in the first century and the way that you process physical sickness, the way that you process physical calamities, hardships, troubles that come upon people. And for a long time, and we still do it today, we tend to think, what did I do to deserve this? When bad things happen, we ask the question, why? In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the city just outside the temple, and they spot there a man who'd been born blind, kind of like this man who'd been born lame. And they ask Jesus the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I mean, those are the only two options, right? I mean, he sinned before he was born, so he's born blind? That doesn't make sense. Jesus, it's got to be the parents, right? And Jesus says, neither. Neither. Your whole way of processing this is wrong. His sickness isn't because of his sin. Jesus explains that he was born this way that the glory of God might be revealed through him. And in the same way, this man was in this position at this time so that the glory of the holy and righteous one, Jesus, might be proclaimed through him. You're asking the wrong question. So whatever hardships you may be experiencing, you can't say, well, this is God punishing me. It's not that simple. However, why is there blindness? Why are there children who are born paralyzed? Why do people get sick and die? Why are there natural disasters and calamities? Why do we experience so much trouble and hardship here? Why is there so much suffering in the world? See, again, it's not that much, it's not that simple. There's more to it than, well, sin. Yes, sin. But see, sin and death and corruption has gotten its fingers into more places than you could imagine. And so we need a healer who is more proficient at healing than just some ordinary doctor, just someone to take away the physical pain and the troubles that we suffer. We need someone who's more adept than just, well, I can solve the financial problems of the world, or I can solve the leadership government problems of the world, however wonderful that would be. We need something that goes deeper. And Jesus is the kind of leader and ruler who can heal the real problems. He calls Jesus the holy and righteous one because he's the one who can take away the sickness of sin. And so Peter relates this healing of the man to a healer who can do more than just heal a lame man, but to someone who can heal our souls. He's the one who made us. He's the author of life. And God raised him from the dead so that death has no more power over him. Now Jesus has the power over death, and he can raise us to life. And so preaching the resurrection is more than just saying that you have hope one day that you'll live on past this life. It's that you have things that are dead in you now that need to be raised up. Because of sin, because of wickedness, because of disobedience, you have things in you that can and should be resurrected. And then he calls him the prophet. Why don't you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We referenced this in our Bible class earlier. Children's class is swiftly catching up and overtaking us. You'll probably be in Joshua before we will. But Deuteronomy 18 is where Moses is looking forward to the Israelites having someone who will help them, who continue to guide them. And he says in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desire the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, that's what Peter's referring to here in this quotation in verse 22 of Acts 3. This promise that Moses made that there would be a prophet like him. Now, what does it take to be a prophet like Moses? Moses did miracles. Well, there were other prophets who did miracles. Moses spoke the word of God. Sure, there were other prophets who spoke the word of God. But look what Moses did. Moses provided for the people in a way that no one else provided for the people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. Moses concludes his writing in Deuteronomy, and then the end of Deuteronomy is Moses going up onto Nebo, to the height of Nebo, and there God has him look out over all of the land of Israel. And then he descends, and God buries him there in the plains of Moab. And in Deuteronomy 34, in verse 10, it says this: "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." You look through the prophets, no one had the kind of relationship with God like what Moses had. No one delivered a people from bondage like what Jesus can do because of our sin, because of his sacrifice. No one who exhibited the kind of power and compassion, who mediated on behalf of the people like Moses did. Moses brought the people out and helped to heal the people from their bondage to Egypt. Jesus does more than that. He's the holy and righteous one who can save the people. And so what Peter preaches that day in Acts 3 is that there are blessings, that there is restoration, that there is life, that there is promise. He says you can have these things if you turn to the one who would heal you. And what that means then, what he says, you know, turning back to him in Acts 3, in verse 19, he tells them, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." What he's pointing out is these people need to turn to the Lord if they're going to receive healing and blessings and restoration at all. Every blessing is going to be found in Jesus. To know him as the healer, to know him the one who gets rid of sin and destruction in our lives, that is to be healed. But that only comes about by actually trusting that he can do it. It was by faith in his name. Verse 16. "His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." It's faith in Jesus that can give you, that can give me, not perfect physical health. Now, one day, the resurrection, absolutely. And there are days that I want that very much. And what a powerful thing that in this new resurrected life, there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sin. But the resurrection that begins now by the healing that comes with repentance. Peter's saying you can come to the Lord, you can come to Jesus, and you can be healed in this way if you'll trust him, if you'll turn to him. Now, that's the first way. And he's talking to a crowd who wants to listen, but he's about to talk to a crowd who doesn't want to listen. And so he needs to talk to the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 about the name of Jesus, this Jesus who is king. And the emphasis in chapter 4 is on his power. That's the question that Sanhedrin asks, is by what power, in whose name did you do this in verse 7? They want to know about power. They want to know about authority. When Jesus comes to the temple the last week before he's crucified, he enters the temple, he finds the money changers and people that are selling things, and he comes in and just turns the place upside down. And the next day, they come to Jesus and say, "By whose authority do you do these things? You come into our house acting like you own the place," and Jesus says, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine. I'll tell you by whose authority I do these things." And he asks him about the baptisms of John. Is it from heaven or is it from men? And those are the only two answers that really matter. Is this from God or is it from men? And so what the Sanhedrin is asking is a good question. But on that day with Jesus, they refused to answer Jesus, and so Jesus refused to answer them. And Peter here is going to answer the question himself. And he's going to talk all about Jesus in a way that they can't deny. Because notice, by the end of this, they sort of get together quietly, and they see Peter, and they see John, they see the way they're responding, and they say, "Look, an obvious miracle's been done. What do we do about this?" Like, they're asking by what power and authority. They know what power and authority, but they don't really care. But the answer still needs to be proclaimed. We talk about sharing the gospel with people. Let me tell you what we need to be doing, perhaps instead, is we need to be proclaiming the gospel. We need to be telling people that Jesus is Lord. It's not just sharing information that might maybe one day be helpful to somebody. It is boldly proclaiming that Jesus is King. And we can do that kindly. We can do that honorably. But there's nothing about sharing the gospel like, you know, maybe this will be useful to you one day. Jesus is King, whether people like it or not. And Peter's talking to a crowd of people that don't like it, but they need to hear it. Because even though they've rejected Jesus, God has chosen him as the cornerstone. In chapter 4, verse 11, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And he says there is salvation in no one else, no other name among men by which we must be saved. And he's the anointed one, in chapter 4, and verse 26. Now look over to Psalm 118. This idea of Jesus being the cornerstone that was rejected, it's actually a quotation of this psalm, this Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. And there's a lot in Psalm 118 that we could dig into. I just want to point out two things, two verses. In Psalm 118, in verse 22, is the quotation, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," or the capstone. Look at verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was what the people cried out to Jesus when he comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey's colt, treating him like the son of David, treating him like the king of Jerusalem. Psalm 118, the Sanhedrin would have easily recognized as this is messianic. He's treating Jesus like king. They're proclaiming Jesus as the Lord, as the Messiah. And so Peter doesn't back down. Now, they're going to let Peter and John leave and tell him, "Look, we'll let you go. Just don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore," which doesn't make any sense for Peter and John at all. There's nothing you can deny here. Here's this man who was lame from birth, and now he's leaping and walking around, and what are you going to do? And so they're going to continue to preach in the name of Jesus. But remember the power that Annas and Caiaphas have. They crucify Jesus, they can get to Peter and John too. And so don't think that they just walk away without any kind of trembling here, because if you continue to read, when they're released in verse 23, they go to their friends, they go to the other Christians, and they talk about the trouble they're in. And yes, Jesus is King. And yes, Jesus is healer, and he's healed them already, but we're in trouble. There's a real threat to our lives. What do we do, Lord? Well, he's still Lord. He's still King. And so they treat him that way in their prayer. They lift their voices to God in verse 24, and they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And he's referring to, in Psalm 2, he's referring to what the Sanhedrin had done. Psalm 2 is a prophecy. Now, it's talking about all the nations of the earth, what we all have done at some point, where each of us has shaken our little fist at God and said, "I'm not doing it your way, I'm doing it my way." And we think we're getting by. And it's about like somebody jumping off of a skyscraper, shaking their fist at gravity all the way down. "You can't tell me what to do." And you holler out the window as they fly by, "How's it going? So far, so good." And that's about what it's like to rebel against God. We think we've got this under hand. I can just do what I want to do, and eventually one day it's going to catch up to us. And so the kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations, are saying, "We're going to throw off the chains of God. We're going to do whatever it is that we want to do, and he can't tell us what to do." And God says, really? In Psalm 2, he laughs. And it'd be about like a three-year-old shaking his fist at a sumo wrestler. The only appropriate thing to do would be to laugh. And so God laughs at the nations. He says, "I've appointed my king. I've installed him on the throne. What are you going to do about it?" And so they take comfort from this psalm here in Acts in chapter 4. And they recognize in verse 27 that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and everyone else had only done, in verse 28, what God had planned and predestined to do. See, in rebelling against Jesus, they played right into God's hands. And I want you to see how that comforts them. There is nothing that the world can throw at God and at God's people that God did not anticipate, that God can't and won't then use to further accomplish his will. He is king. And he wants to heal, and he wants to provide, and he wants to restore. But if we rebel against him, our rebellion is not going to get in his way. And there are going to be enemies who come at you. You're going to have troubles and difficulties and be all kinds of problems as the results of sin, even as he heals our own. But we still live in the sin-fallen world. And what do we do when we see suffering? What do we do when we see trouble? We still have a king, and we trust in the power of the name of Jesus. Because the worst that they could do to Jesus was kill him and send him to the grave, which was God's plan. And then he's raised from the dead, and he's ascended to the throne of God. The very worst they could do was accomplish God's will. And so that's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of Lord that we serve. And so they ask the Lord in verse 29, Lord Jesus, to look upon their threats and to grant to their servants boldness. And boldness is going to come to them because they're going to act like what they believe is really true. They're going to act like what they believe in Jesus is really true. They pray for boldness. And then in verse 31, they're going to go out and speak the word of God with boldness. They're going to act like God has really answered their prayers. And so there's a sense of nearness that God has heard them. The Spirit rushes upon them. They're all filled with the Spirit. The place where they were praying together was shaken. And they're reminded that Christ is indeed reigning. See, if Christ is Lord now in heaven, it's not that his lordship is somehow removed from us. I think I've gotten that idea that he's king, but he's not here right now. All authority in heaven and on earth. See, he's king now over us. And that means that his reign is near. That means he can rule in our lives. That means he can actually help in our situations. And that changes the way that we live. That changes the way we face our circumstances. That changes the way that we face our marriages, raising our children, going about our jobs. That changes the way we interact with our neighbors. That we boldly proclaim Jesus as Lord. And that doesn't look like we come in as what the world considers conquerors. It may look like we come in and look like, well, honestly, like sissies. Like pushovers. But we recognize that that's how our healer conquered sin for us. And so we're going to trust his rule in our lives. We're going to follow him as king. So knowing the power of the name of Jesus changes things for us. It leads to a boldness because we draw near to a God who really did save us because he's installed his king. Now, that's the power that's at work today. And I hope that by looking at the power of the name of Jesus in these two ways, you keep digging through 3 and 4, there's more there than what we just discussed. But by seeing the power of the name of Jesus in this way, it'll give us hope. Hope that when we've sinned, hope that when we've struggled with sin, we know that we still serve a holy and righteous one who wants to heal us and restore. If we'll turn to him in faith, that's what he came to do. But it'll also give us courage. Courage to do things that we never thought we would ever want to do. Courage to step out of our comfort zones. Courage to make sacrifice and to risk things in our lives for the sake of Jesus and furthering his kingdom. Because that's what it's going to take. It's going to take you and me being bold to proclaim the name of Jesus if the kingdom is going to spread broadly and openly without hindrance. And that's the theme in Acts, that the kingdom would spread. So be bold with me. Would you pray with me? Father, we want so much to see Jesus for who he is. We want to see you and to know the power of your name, not just some academic study of a word, but to really know your character and your power. Please be with us. Give us the comfort that comes with repentance. It hurts to see the wrong that we've done. Help us to be thorough and to leave no corner unswept, no stone unturned in our lives. We want to be thoroughly holy. And we want to be brave, and we want to be courageous. Father, we want to be faithful with this message, that in the way that we live, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak with people, that people will see that we've been with Jesus. People will see that you've changed our lives. And it'll be you that they know because of what we do. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.